said how Jesus wept, how he said, I am the resurrection and the life, how he sought to bring comfort to bereaving sisters of their brother who had died, Lazarus. Shows us the tender compassion of our Savior. There are many wonderful lessons, but that's not our subject tonight, because primarily, this is recorded in the book of John so that you and I, reading it, would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you and I would get spiritual life, eternal life, life that is in Christ. And as I thought about this wonderful story, the record of the miracle, I'm reminded how often the skeptics and the scoffers would laugh at Christians, and how they love to say on radio programs, and you meet them, you Christians, you believe anything. You just believe in wishful thinking. You've blind faith. You have no evidence. You just believe, as if the Christian faith isn't reasonable. Now, that's not true at all. That is not true. Our faith is based on fact. Our faith is based on the Word of God. In fact, some little boy was asked once, what is faith? And he answered very foolishly, faith is believing what isn't. Well, that's not faith. You know who has blind faith? You know who has foolish faith? You know who tries to work up a belief in things that aren't? It's the atheist professed. It's the scoffer. It's the critic. Those are the people whose faith is ill-founded. Those are the people who say they believe and have no evidence for what they say. When I was travelling to Martyrs Memorial this afternoon to speak at the Bible class, the radio was on when I started the car. I was about to turn it off, listen to a CD. I listened to it coming back, Willie Mullen preaching, great CD, and Judas, Brother Andy lent to me. Only part of it listened, but tremendous CD. But my attention caught, it was on 707 Radio, or Radio 4, and I began to listen. And there was a gentleman speaking about famous scientists, Kepler, Einstein, and so on. Then he talked about Socrates and so on. He's pointing out these men thought outside the box. And then he began to talk about the miracles and how they're so easy to believe that as a scientist, as he's looked at the evidence, the resurrection is provable, that the evidence is there. So I realized who it was before the end of the program. And he went on about that. And the miracles he did, they happened. Because when you read about Christ and you read the four writers of the Gospels and you put all the evidence together of these great literary giants, and yet one, Matthew, a tax collector, John, a fisherman, and all the stories are brought together so accurately. And he went into the evidence and the resurrection, how his disciples were changed, the empty tomb and so on. He said, as a scientist, when I come to the New Testament, there's no other conclusion that I can come to but Jesus is the Messiah. And he is the Son of God, and he did raise people from the dead, and he was raised himself from the dead. Of course, at the end, I wasn't surprised that it was one of our Ulster men, John Lennox, professor of mathematics at Cambridge University, brought up in Armagh among the folk we call the Brethren, lives now in England. He has debated Richard Dawkins on various occasions and has written strongly in defence of Christianity. But what impressed me was he was saying exactly the same thing that struck me as I was reading this chapter during the week. Listen, our faith is not based on wishful thinking. Our faith is not trying to believe in something that isn't so, and trying to look at something that doesn't have evidence. In fact, it's the reverse is true. Anybody with an open mind who comes to Scripture and reads these accounts of our Savior, listen, there is no other logical, reasonable conclusion an honest person can come to but that these miracles really happen. Now you say to me, but why is it people like Dawkins and in our schools and people I meet, they laugh at me for being a Christian and they say, oh, you're easily led, you believe. No, it's because they have deliberately blinded their hearts, that's why. They refuse to believe. And so because they refuse to believe what's obvious, they'll believe anything. They'll believe anything. And that is the truth of it. In verse 45 of the chapter, when people saw this miracle, we're told in the chapter 11 and verse 45, many of the Jews which came to Mary, they believed. Ah, but look at verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things had been done. And they wouldn't believe, because when you get to verse 47, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Now, they're not denying that it was a miracle. I want you to notice that. They're not denying it was a miracle. But they're wanting to kill him. They're wanting to destroy it. Verse 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And look over in chapter 12, verse 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. How awful the depravity. How awful the depravity. They couldn't deny the miracle happened. You see, back when he healed the blind man, the Pharisees, they tried to say it didn't really happen. Are you really the person who was born blind? And the man kept saying, yes, it's me, I was born blind. But here, they don't even attempt to try and deny this miracle of the resurrection. But they don't believe in Christ as the Messiah. In fact, they want him out of their life. They want him destroyed. They want to forget about him. They want to push him away. That's the awful thing. The awful thing. Why? Because of their selfishness, because of their pride. Remember the context of this book? In chapter 5, you remember how he healed the man on the Sabbath day? And the Pharisees criticized because he was carrying his rolled up bed. And they said, you're carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. And they criticized the Savior. Then in chapter 6, Christ said, I am the bread of life. He performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But when he said, I am the bread of life, oh, they were furious because he was saying that he was the Messiah. That he was the Son of God. When you get to chapter 7, again, there's a conflict between the Jewish leaders and the Savior. And they send the temple police to arrest him. They come back and they don't have him. And the religious leaders say, where is he? Never man spake like this man. But couldn't. In chapter 8, he declares, I am the light of the world. And they're mad. Because he was saying, I am Jehovah. They said, you're not yet, before Abraham was, you're not yet 50 years old. He said, before Abraham was, I am. That's the title of Jehovah, I am. And in chapter 8, verse 58, they pick up stones to kill him. See the opposition. John, do you understand the book of John? There's the opposition. There's these religious leaders who say, we will not accept you as Messiah. We will not accept you as the Redeemer, the Promised One. We refuse. He said, I am the light of the world. What does he do in chapter 9? He heals a man who was blind from birth. Can you imagine the Pharisees when he did that? How that put them in their place. They were telling the people, this man can't be the light of the world. So what did he do? Healed a man blind from birth to prove he's the light of the world. So there's this conflict continually going on. Three quick things in this chapter. What does he do then? The supernatural resurrection of Lazarus. The supernatural resurrection of Lazarus. It's wonderful. In verse 33, that he groaned in the spirit. That shows his love, a sob. In 35, he cries. The idea is Jesus wept. He burst forth with tears. In verse 38, again, he groaned within himself. He was intensely moved. And he's at the sepulchre. And Lazarus was buried 4 days before. His body was wrapped in the linen bandages, as we would think. Call them today, and his body was placed in a cave, and the stone rolled. And he cries out to the, roll away the stone. Roll away the stone. We're not told who he said it to. It may have been the disciples, but I personally think it was some of the bystanders, because in this miracle there were many witnesses. Because we're told in the chapter that those who came to mourn with Mary and Martha came to the grave. So here are many witnesses who are not his disciples. So I tend to think it was some of them who actually rolled the stone away. Now, they're not going to come off with some swoon theory that the modernists will come off with. They know Lazarus is dead. They've been there mourning for the 4 days. And then in verse 39, it's Martha that objects. Martha objects. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said, Lord, no. Sure, he's been dead 4 days. You can't do that. She doesn't really believe a miracle's going to happen. Ah, but the Lord prays. He prayed. And a wonderful prayer in verse 41. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Of course, we looked in the Lord's Prayer that the Lord condemned public prayers that were only said for a show. That's not why the Lord's saying it. We're not actually told the words that he said. He just thanked his Father that he had been heard. But it was for the benefit of the people that stood by, he prayed, to show that he was praying to the Father. And then Lazarus was going to come forth, a startling miracle. So the connection is that he prays to the Father and the miracle happens. And he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. You have that there in verse 43. And of course, preachers down through history have made an interesting point. And they speculate. It's only imagination. We can't prove it. But some wonder, if he hadn't said Lazarus' name, would all the dead have come forth? Well, we don't know. I'm just saying that's what many preachers say. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, the dead body, comes to life. And he walks. Some commentators think that's a miracle in itself because he was bound and he had a napkin over his face. He couldn't see where he was walking. And the dead body comes to life. And there are many witnesses who see it. Not only as disciples, but crowds of people see it. And as I said, even when you read the story, even the Jewish leaders can't deny that it happened. What a spectacular miracle. A supernatural miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. Ah, but as I read this chapter, thinking of why it's given in Scripture, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, I want you to notice the strange response of the leaders. The strange response of the leaders. We have the response in verse 45, as I mentioned. Many believed. Many obeyed. John 20 and 31. They said, this must be Messiah. They believed. But these leaders, they didn't say it didn't happen. They knew it happened. But they're refusing to believe in him. What that means is they don't deny the miracle happened. They believed it happened. But they wouldn't go the next stage and trust him as their Redeemer. They wouldn't bow before him as their Messiah. And it's as if John is a fly on the wall in the last verses. Because there is what you call a council. There's a council called in verse 47. This is the Sanhedrin. You see, there were 70. It's called Sanhedrin because it has to do with the number 70. There were 70 top Jewish leaders at that time, with the high priest as the chairman. So all the top religious leaders are called together. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? If we don't do something, the whole country's going to believe on him. That might have been an exaggeration that they're saying, but that's what they're worried about. Certainly, a lot of people are going to believe on him. What are we going to do? We can't have this. Of course, they're thinking of their own position. We have to do something. It's interesting what Caiaphas tells them in verse 50. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, what he was thinking of was this. He's thinking if the people come and make this Jesus of Nazareth king, that's what they thought, of course, the prophecies of the Messiah, then Rome will come and destroy our country. So it's better that we get rid of him. But the verses there, if you read them later, points out, John points out, he was speaking prophetically and he didn't know it. He's a bit like Balaam in the Old Testament. Because Christ did come to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but for sinners from every part of the world. And Caiaphas didn't realize what he was saying. How it can be applied to why the Savior did come into the world. But the point is, this is the turning point. The turning point. Because up to this time, they had thought about killing him. They have stirred the people to pick up stones and kill him. But now they're determined to do it. That's the point. Now they're determined to put him to death. That's what the point is. Verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. In other words, they're unified now. This Sanhedrin had met in chapter 7 and they hadn't come to a conclusion. Some said, just leave it. But now they're united. Put him to death. Get rid of him. Now, how strange. They didn't deny that Christ had raised the dead. Why did they refuse to repent? Why did they close their eyes to the evidence? Why were they so hard-hearted? Why were they so proud? Well, it shows you the depravity of the human heart. It shows you the deadness of the human heart without Christ. I called it a strange response as I read this chapter. You know what struck me? How foolish. Think about this for a moment. These men had seen the miracle of the blind man. Couldn't deny it. They either saw or certainly heard the reports of the feeding of the 5,000. Now these were evidences that Jesus of Nazareth was no mere prophet or no mere human being, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Now they see the miracle of a man raised from the dead after 4 days, lying in the tomb. The evidence is staring them straight in the face, and what's their response? I read it in verse 53, to put him to death. Now, I smiled when I read that this week in the study. You don't think that's a foolish response? Here is someone who has just raised somebody from the dead. And what do these Jewish leaders say? Let's put him to death. Do you not think somebody that can raise a person from the dead can raise himself from the dead? You know, when people get bitter against the truth and get hardened in their heart against the truth, they just talk foolish. Foolishness. Imagine trying and saying the way to get rid of him is to put him to death, and he had just raised a dead body. That's no way to get rid of him. How foolish, how strange a response. Yet the explanation is because their heart was hard. Their heart was hard. And you know, the response of men like Dawkins and others is no less strange. The evidence is there. The supernatural resurrection of Lazarus, the strange response of these leaders. But I want you to see the strategic retreat. The strategic retreat by the Lord. Look at verse 54. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence, that's meaning Jerusalem there, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. He makes a retreat. Now he's all powerful. He can command the angels. So he's in this confrontation and they're trying to kill him. Sure, he could destroy them with a word. Why does he retreat? Well, for a good reason. And the reason is obvious. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. He had talked earlier in the Gospel of John, mine hour. He came into this world for the hour, for Calvary. And all history was moving to the event that would take place on the cross. And so he withdraws for a time, a strategic retreat, I've called it. He withdraws from the confrontation in Jerusalem, and he leaves these Jewish leaders to their scheming. And it became known now, when you read this passage, it was now common knowledge that they were scheming to kill him. Judas, he hears now the religious leaders want to kill him. And you know what Judas did? I'll betray him for money. Now, all that is in the plan of God. All that is in the plan of God. So Christ withdraws because this isn't the time to have further confrontation. Because if you look closely in verse 55, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. You see, Christ withdraws for a few days. But then he's coming back at the time of the Passover, for that's when he was crucified. So this last sign miracle, it's the culmination, it's the climax of his miracles, and it's the climax of the conflict between the Jewish leaders and the Savior. It's now come to the climax, and they're about to put him to death. Of course, it's all in his plan. That's the whole point. The whole point. What does this story illustrate to us? It illustrates to us the great power. The great power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It strengthened the faith of Mary and Martha. It prepared them for the future. It brings to faith many who believe in the Messiah. Many are converted. And yet, the purpose of this miracle, one of the purposes, was to provoke a violent response against himself. Yes, that's one of the purposes. To galvanize the opposition, because the Old Testament said in places like Psalm 2 that they would put him to death and they would hate him and they would... That's happening. That's happening. Ready for the cross, the Passover. The Passover is at hand. And so in verse 37 they make it clear. They make it clear that Christ is on the wanted list. That's why I said I believe Judas now would have known that they were ready first to pay somebody who would betray him. They realize he's on. What does this story teach me? Let me go back to the beginning, what I said, and what John Lennox, that Christian scientist from Cambridge, was, to paraphrase really the point I believe he was trying to get across in that Radio 4 speech that he made, is this. Unbelief is unbelievable. I wrote that down this week. Unbelief is unbelievable. It's not the Christian who is trying to believe something that isn't so. It's the unbeliever. It's the Dawkins of this world. It's the skeptic and the scoffer who mock at the Christian. They're the ones whose belief is unbelievable. Or could I put it, their unbelief, that they won't believe in the evidence that's right there. You know, in John 5 and 40, Christ said, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Ye will not come. Do you know in John 12, and I'll just quote it to you now, in verse 37 of John 12, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not." That's John 12, 37. They wouldn't believe. And in verse 39 of chapter 12, "Therefore they could not believe." They would not believe. John 12, 39, "Therefore they could not believe." How solemn that is. They deliberately wouldn't believe, and because of their pride, because of their sin, they wouldn't bow to him because of their position. And therefore the time came when they couldn't. Because they had hardened their hearts so much. Because they had blinded their eyes so much. How terrible. Of course, you have the work of the church there. What's our work? Our work is to preach the gospel. Because the word of Christ that cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," is the word that can cause dead souls to live today. It's dead spiritually. Dead spiritually. You see, just as Lazarus was called forth from the grave to life, physical life, so you and I are dead in trespasses and sins. If you're not saved, you're dead. The Bible speaks about she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. You're dead spiritually. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, you're walking about, you're sitting in the meeting, you're talking, but you're dead spiritually. But the same Savior who called Lazarus' body to rise can speak to you. And you can rise to newness of life. And it's interesting, He cried with a loud voice. I love that. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead rose. Do you know, over in 1 Thessalonians 4, do you know what's going to happen at the end of time? He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. With a shout. And the dead in Christ shall rise. But you know the other place in the New Testament where you get Christ crying with a loud voice? Calvary. You read John 19. When he cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost or a spirit. And many that were in the graves came forth, bodies. I don't understand that. I believe it, but who they were and what, nobody knows. But it said, the moment Christ cried with a loud voice and the veil was rent, and he gave the sacrifice for sin and he cried, it's finished. There were some bodies that arose again. In other words, the work on Calvary is associated with the dead coming to life. Physically. And of course, thank God, it's associated with the dead spiritually coming to life. And because of what Christ did on Calvary, because he paid the price of sin, you and I who are born dead in sins, dead spiritually, we can have eternal life through Christ. Through Christ. You say, well, am I dead in sins? You are if you're not saved. The fact that you haven't believed shows that your heart is hard. You're blinded. You're dead. But thank God Christ can speak the word to you tonight. And you can live. Call upon him. Say, Lord, speak the word and create life in me. Give me spiritual life tonight. Give me eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. Give me Christ. Because Christ is the life. Seven miracles. They're recorded in the book of John. So that you and I would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't be intimidated by the skeptic. Don't be intimidated by the scoffer. Don't be intimidated by someone who claims to be so intelligent and that Christians are weak-minded and try and believe anything. And they're gullible and have no real foundation of your faith. Listen, we have a firm foundation of the faith with nothing to be ashamed of. This really happened. The evidence is there. You say, well, why do these people, why are they so vociferous against the gospel and against Christianity? Because there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. The evidence is there. And what that means is, You must bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. 296.